Now, as we said last time, we approached the book last Sunday. Chapter 12 is a very key chapter in this book. Here Samuel explained Israel's future relationship with the Lord and the Mosaic Law. Since the people insisted on having a king, they had rejected the Lord, they had rejected Samuel, and they needed this recommitment, they needed this reinstruction. And in this chapter, Samuel gives up the office of judge. By the way, not the prophetic office. He's still that. Not priestly functions. He still did those. But as far as the office of a judge, it is given up here. Why? Because now Israel has a king. They don't need these people who are judges or deliverers. Why? They have a king. And so he will set up the structure. He will be the individual that deals with enemies. And this chapter then is the formal end of the period of the judges. Samuel's address concludes the confirmation ceremonies that we began in chapter 11. And so we continue now. We saw verses 1 through 12 last time. And there, first part of our outline, Samuel's self-vindication in verses 1 through 5. And there Samuel holds court. He puts himself on trial before the people. Samuel sees the need to justify his behavior before Israel because he knew that because of Israel's rejection of the Lord and wrong decision, that they would be judged for what they'd done, and he didn't want anyone thinking that he's responsible for it. He wasn't. And so he's making that clear. Also, I think he wanted to show them that they had no reason to demand a king. I don't think he wants anyone to conclude that living a life of commitment to God would bring God's discipline. Any discipline from God that would come would be because of their own sin. It would be their fault, not his. It would not be God's fault. They couldn't point their finger at God. He was also seeking to vindicate the type of rule that he represented and that they had rejected. So he's trying to let them know, it's not my fault that you rejected me and you demanded a king. Again, the problem here was not as much a king, because I think God would have given them a king. According to prophecy and all else, we understand that David was intended to be king. And I think David was God's intended first king. But Israel wanted to rush things. They wanted to rush ahead of God, and so that's what we find them doing. Point number two, we found in verses 6 through 12, Samuel's review of God's faithfulness. Samuel had not given any reason to the people to demand a king, but neither had the Lord. Samuel now demonstrates this by rehearsing God's faithful acts toward Israel. And so he goes back and reminds them about everything that God has done for them. He has been faithful to them, even though they have been unfaithful toward him. By the way, that's who our God is. He's always faithful to us, even though we're not always faithful to him. 2 Timothy quotes that, tells us that. God is faithful even though, why? And the text tells us because he cannot deny himself. God can't deny his own character. He is a faithful God and he could never deny his own character. So we ended last time by mentioning that there are at least a few points that Samuel is trying to make with these historical examples that he gave there in that text. Number one, it is the Lord alone who brings deliverance. Although he does work through specially chosen people, yes. But it's still God. It's still him who's responsible. Kings and armies and weapons and alliances do not bring deliverance. Israel thought they did. Number two, the Lord rescues his people in response to their prayers and repentance. Number three, God delivered Israel in response to their outcries, but after the deliverance came, they soon forgot the Lord and returned to their wickedness, returned to their idolatry. Israel's demand for a king was just one more piece of evidence to show that Israel was continuing in her path of unfaithfulness to the Lord. And then point number four he's trying to make here. Again, we learn that God is faithful even though we aren't, and we mentioned that before. Now we come to our third point, and so let's begin reading now in the text, verses 13 through 25. We're going to look, first of all, verses 13 through 28. Let's begin reading beginning with verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." By the way, that's the first time they've seen that that it's a problem. Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear, you have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." What a tremendous text. Some wonderful preaching material here today. And some real encouraging things. Notice our third point. You have your outline in front of you. Samuel's exhortation to obedience in verses 13 through 18. So he begins now dealing with their obedience, something that they, regardless, one way or the other, from this point on, they need to obey. And so in verse 13, he starts off, "Then therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you." Here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for. The Hebrew construction here shows that they had demanded a king out of strong self-will. This is your choice. You have put yourself in this situation. You demanded a king. Out of a strong self-will, we will not go with Samuel. We will not go with the judge. We will not let the Lord reign over us. We want a king just like all of the other nations. Strong self-will, strong rebellion. And so the text says the Lord has set a king over you. Again, God is sovereign. He permitted it. This was not his perfect will. We sang in Ron Hamilton's song, "Lord, let me see thy perfect will." Perfect will. That's what we're talking about, the perfect will of God. Was Saul the perfect will of God? No, but they demanded a king. It became the will of God for them, and we see that in this text. God allowed it, It was his permissive will, but it was not his perfect will. He had intended something else, but they had rejected what God had for them. Tragic. Tragic. And it turned out in a tragic way. Verse 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him. All right, so here's some good news. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. By the way, this is in contrast to verse 25. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. So the good news is that if they did what was right, that God would still bless them. Did they make a mistake? Yes. Did they sin? Yes. But God in his grace said, this isn't the end of it. Aren't you glad we have a God like that? You know, as Christians, we do boneheaded things sometimes. I almost did a boneheaded thing by coming off the platform crooked. That would have been interesting. Don't want to fall, do I? So we do boneheaded things sometimes as Christians. We do foolish things. We do sinful things. And it's wonderful that God doesn't say, all right, it's over for you. I'm never going to use you again. Now, could we disqualify ourselves from certain things by what we do? Of course. But that doesn't mean that life is over. It doesn't mean that we can never serve the Lord again. Doesn't mean that we could never have a joyful Christian life again. Doesn't mean that at all. And I'm glad it doesn't. And here we see the same thing. Israel, it's not over for you entirely. Yeah, you disobeyed. You did what was wrong. But I want you to know that my grace is still extended to you. What did they have to do? It says, first of all, they had to fear the Lord. This is not simply a fear that God will judge us, you know. A fear, oh, he's going to beat me over the head if I do what's wrong. That's the kind of fear usually we think of when we think of this idea of fearing God. We get the idea of an angry, vicious God, and he's getting ready to strike us with lightning, and we're just kind of cowering in his presence. That's not the kind of fear that we're talking about here. In fact, we might translate the word reverence or honor or awe. We're supposed to stand in awe of our God. Might that involve that kind of fear if we do what's wrong? Well, yes, of course. But the general idea of this kind of fear is not just fear of punishment. That's not the idea. But it's rather a reverence and an awe of his person. So first of all, Israel had to have an awe of his person. How would that change them? Well, it sure keep them from idolatry, wouldn't it? Keep them from worshiping false gods. If we have a proper reverence for God, what will it do for us? Same thing. We have our own idols too, our own things that we put as more important than God. And if we have a true fear, a reverence, an awe for God, it will change that. So this kind of fear would be recognized by their obedience. And by the way, fear and obedience are constantly paired with each other in the Old Testament. Fear and obedience. It makes sense. Because if we genuinely have an awe for God, we will obey him. We'll do what he says. If a child has an awe for his mom and dad, that child's going to obey his mom and dad. If he has a respect for them, a reverence for them. In fact, the Bible tells us, children, obey your parents, the Lord, for this is right. And it also says, honor your father and your mother, right? So there has to be an honor, an awe, a reverence of parents. Same thing. So we have a very practical human example there as well. So again, obedience and fear are constantly paired together in the Old Testament. Notice, continuing on in verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve him, notice, and listen to his voice, and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. So serve, listen, obey, not rebel. This is what they were not to do. They were not to rebel. Instead, serving God, listening to him, obeying. Listening and obeying are similar. Listening is more than just hearing, okay? Listening involves acting on what is said. So serve, listen, obey, don't rebel. This is a good prescription for us too. And by the way, the end of the verse, it kind of seems very cut off here. Notice what it says. Both you and your king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. And probably if we added this statement, at least in our English minds, it would make more sense, and all will be well. Okay? In other words, you do these things and all will be well. If you obey God, if you serve him, if you listen to him, if you don't rebel, then all will be well. Keep in mind that Saul and Israel had a chance now to make a fresh start in obeying God. And something that is just very impressive to me here is the grace of God. You know, people sometimes look at the Old Testament and say, well, the God of the Old Testament is a bully. That's ridiculous. God of the New Testament is all love. And so people say, that means we ought to accept people just the way they are. That's not what Scripture teaches. We're not to accept people's sin. We're not to say it's okay. We're not to say that abortion is good, homosexuality is great, it's okay. Whatever you want to believe, go ahead and believe it. It's wrong. If it's sin, we cry out against it. Is it because we think we're better than anybody else? No, we're not. But we want to follow what the Bible says. We want to be faithful to the Word of God. We want to be faithful as God told Israel to be faithful to his Word. And we see then in verse 14, if you fear the Lord, serve him, listen to him, don't rebel, and all of this, if you obey, all will be well. All will be well. But, notice, verse 15, if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Oh my. Blessing would be the result of obedience and judgment for disobedience. We see that throughout the Old Testament. Israel was told that again and again and again. If you bless, you will be, obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be judged. So we see that again and again and again throughout the Bible. We have a holy God. We have a holy God. That's why we can't put a stamp of approval upon other people's sin. That's why we can't say in society today, no big deal, if you want to be a man and you're a woman, you can go ahead and do that. No, that isn't, God didn't create you that way. And the Bible is very plain. There's many things like that in society today. And so we stand up for what the Bible teaches. It's got nothing to do with what the church teaches or what a Baptist teaches. No, it has to do everything with this book right here. And we want to be faithful to that book. And notice, and this is what Israel was to do too. They were to be faithful to what God had taught them, in particular through Samuel here. And so he says, if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you. The hand, meaning his authority, his power. In other words, he will be against you. The hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Happened other times in the Old Testament. All they had to do was look back a little bit in their history to know that God judges sin. They had to stay in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation died off. That was God's judgment on his own people. So don't think, oh, only God, God's gracious. The Old Testament God is a bully and the New Testament is gracious. That's not the case. We see the grace of God here, but we also see the holiness of God here. And we see it as much in the New Testament too. In fact, Peter quotes the Old Testament when he says to Christians, "Be holy because I'm holy." The motivation for our own separation from sin is that we should want to do it because it's like our God. He is separate from sin. He's entirely separate from sin, and we should want to be like him. Verse 16. "Even now, take your stand and see the great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes." Take your stand. Here, God's people are told to take their stand passively and quietly, awaiting the awesome thing that God is about to do. There would be a sign to accompany what Samuel said in order to establish its validity. And by the way, we find out in the New Testament that Greeks were always seeking wisdom and the Jews were always seeking a sign. Even with the Lord Jesus Christ, "Show us a better sign. Show us another sign if you're the Messiah." Constantly. And so, you know, that wasn't something that just started in the New Testament. Started in New Testament times, but they always wanted to see a sign as well. And they were, used to it as well, because this has happened to them so often in the Old Testament. So there would be a sign to accompany what Samuel said to establish its validity. Then they would see their wickedness in demanding a king. Verse 17. "Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain." Now, we go, what kind of a sign is this? You know, we would want something kind of more bizarre, wouldn't we? Because, you know, we who live in the U.S., live in this part of the country, okay, a thunderstorm, big deal, you know? Understand, though, that the wheat harvest was the end of May, early June. You go, "Well, that's not a strange time for a thunderstorm here." Yeah, but it is there. Understand that May, early June was the driest part of the year in this part of the world. So, rain was extremely rare, so rare during this time that Proverbs 26 and verse 1 says this, "Like snow in summer and like rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool." Snow in summer. All right, let's turn it around a little bit for our own culture. What if Samuel had promised some people in New England, okay, that "I am going to send you snow in July"? You say, that would definitely be a sign. That's really weird. Snow in July would be strange. I've never seen snow in July. Maybe you have, I don't know. But I've never seen snow in July. You know, at times it'll get cold. Maybe you'll get 50s on a day or something. You know, it's kind of a strange day like that, but I've never seen snow in July, so indeed that would be a sign. So we turn it around for our own culture, our own understanding, it makes a little more sense. For them, snow in summer, that would be weird, but yes, so would rain in harvest, because it was the driest time of the year. Notice, it was what? Wheat harvest time. So to have thunder and rain during wheat harvest was bizarre. Really bizarre. So we continue on in verse 17. "Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to Yahweh," call to the Lord, "that he may send thunder and rain." Of course, thunder adds a bit more oomph to it, doesn't it? "Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king." Notice he says, call to the Lord. Prayer. Prayer. You know, we find Samuel is one of the greatest intercessors in the Old Testament. And we've seen this before, but let me remind you of a couple of passages. Psalm 99 and verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 1. And both of those passages clearly lay out the fact that this man was one of the, Samuel, was one of the greatest two men of the Old Testament as far as prayer intercessors. Tremendous man of God, tremendous prayer intercessor. By the way, how should that encourage us? We need to be prayer intercessors. We need to be Christians who are faithfully praying for other people, praying for one another. We'll see more of that in just a couple of minutes. So in their excitement over getting what they wanted, and in the victory that they had in battle with this new king, they still needed to understand what they did was wrong. You know, it's so easy for us to skip over what we do that's wrong sometimes, because maybe, you know, some good came of it. Well, if it had been wrong, good coming of it sometimes is just a gracious God, because we didn't fully get what we deserved in that case. So their request, although allowed by God, give us a king, was still not what God wanted for them. And they needed to realize that before they would move on. I've seen people that I've counseled and work with that never seem to realize something like this. Let me give you an example. Maybe I have someone come to me because they got in trouble and they weren't married and someone got pregnant, okay? Lady got pregnant. And they say, Pastor, we sinned, we did what was wrong, but this is a baby. Well, we're really happy we're gonna have a baby. And it almost seems, at times, it almost seems like they're not worried about the sin now because there's a baby involved. No, I'm not saying you need to drag the baby into the sin, and that isn't what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that before you move on, there needs to be confession of sin. There needs to be an admission that what was done was wrong. And sometimes there's just a brushing over of the sin. Oh, yeah, but isn't it great? We're going to get married now. Well, okay, but you need to understand this is not what you should have done to begin with. This is not how to begin a marriage. And you need to confess that to the Lord. Then move on. Then move on. Then forget that. Don't bring it up to your kid after. That isn't what I'm saying. But you as a couple need to deal with it first. And Israel, you see, needed to deal with this. They couldn't go back. They couldn't go back. But at least they needed to come face to face, and you shouldn't either, by the way, but they needed to come face to face with their sin and at least admit it. And then begin obeying God from that point on, and God would use them. I know of a couple that blew it before they were married. Sin was confessed, and this couple went on to serve the Lord in a tremendous way. Tremendous way. So it's not over. You know, just because we do something that's wrong, because we blow it, it doesn't mean that life is over as we know it, okay? And it didn't for Israel as well. But they needed to recognize they did what was wrong, that it was sin, and then move on. And so anyhow, that's what he's trying to get them to see. Verse 18. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. The impossible occurred as a result of prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, what avails much? James chapter 5. Are you a prayer warrior? Do you pray for others? If we would just simply take prayer seriously, we need to do that. We need to take prayer seriously. Remember that a prayer that is prayed in the will of God, from a heart that is right with God, let me say that again, a prayer that is prayed in the will of God, we don't always know that that's the case, but a prayer prayed in the will of God, from a heart that's right with God, is a prayer that is answered 100% of the time. That's really amazing if you think about it. I could show you in Scripture where that is true, where that's taught, all right? You say, well, Pastor, yeah, that's kind of tricky because we don't always know what the will of God is. Paul didn't. He besought the Lord three times to remove the thorn in his flesh, and God said no. Well, I agree. We don't always know. We get better at praying within the will of God as we mature, but we never are perfect at praying within the will of God. We don't know. We don't know what God's will is, and that's why we submit to him. Lord, if it's your will. Okay. But that still should give us tremendous encouragement as we pray. And this was a result of prayer here. What happened? The impossible occurred as a result of prayer. Last night I took a journey to a land far across the seas. I didn't go by boat or plane. I trusted on my knees. I saw so many people there in deepest depths of sin, and Jesus told me I should go, that there were souls to win. But I said, Jesus, I can't go and work with such as these. He answered quickly, yes, but you can travel on your knees. He said, you pray, I'll meet the need. You call, and I will hear. Be concerned about lost souls of those both far and near. And so I tried it, knelt in prayer, gave up some hours of ease. I felt the Lord right by my side while traveling on my knees. As I prayed on and saw souls saved and twisted bodies healed, and saw God's workers, strength renewed while laboring on the field, I said, yes, Lord, I have a job. My desire, thy will to please, I can go and heed thy call by traveling on my knees. So true. We can. We can minister for the Lord in our prayer life. And often we don't see that as being as important as other avenues of serving God. But it is. And it says all the people now, it says they greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Look at the effect of answered prayer. It had its intended effect. And then point number four, Samuel's reassurance to the people in verses 19 through 25. Notice in verse 19, then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die. For we've added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. So finally they saw that there was a problem. Pray! This answered prayer led Israel to once again ask Samuel to pray for them. Samuel, be an intercessor again. John J. Davis wrote, quote, again, one is reminded of the spiritual depth of Samuel's ministry. His achievements were not due to mere human ingenuity, but to a sincere and consistent prayer life. This fact was clearly recognized by the people. Samuel's view of prayer and its importance in the life of the people is most instructive. He did not consider prayer an option to be exercised at convenient moments, we do, don't we? But essential to an effective prophetic ministry. One wonders whether the lack of power and impact so evident in many pulpits is not due to the absence of fervent, continuous prayer as exemplified in the life of Samuel and in the life of our Lord. So true. So true. Notice continuing on, verse 20, Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You know, you have blown it. By the way, Israel blew it many times, but life was not over for you, he's saying. God is not going to abandon his covenant people. They must now begin obeying the Lord and serving him. You may have blown it in your life, but folks, it's not over. You just need to begin obeying the Lord and serving him. You have committed this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Notice in verse 22, it says that Samuel said to the people, do not fear. By the way, this word fear is not in the sense of standing in awe and reverence. In this case, when he says don't fear, he's saying don't be afraid. Don't be afraid that God is immediately going to strike you down. So it's a little bit different meaning here with this English word, this word translated fear here. It's not in the sense here of standing in awe in this case, but don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's all right. There's some actions you need to take, but I don't want you to be afraid. And then in verse 21, you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. They are empty. They are empty, empty things. Unfortunately, Israel would do just that. They would eventually go after empty things. At times, Israel would have a preference for a human king. At times, they would go after idols. At times, they would depend on weapons. At times, they would depend on foreign alliances instead of God. So there were some bad times ahead. Human, fleshly solutions. We many times go after them instead of depending on the Lord. Israel did many, many times. And those times at which they went after the fleshly things, they failed. Every single time. Folks, if we go after fleshly things, if we go after the things of the world, if we go after, you know, our own wisdom or worldly type wisdom, we go after that, we're going to fail every single time. We need this book. We need to be faithful to the Word of God. Notice he goes on, which cannot profit or deliver because they are empty. You go after these idols, you go after these other things. They don't profit, they don't deliver, they're empty. And we often forget the same principle, don't we? Verse 22. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name. The Lord made covenants with Israel, began with the Abrahamic covenant, which is God's key covenant with Israel. Then there was the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian or land covenant, and the new covenant. All of them made with Israel. All four of those eternal covenants made with Israel. And God will yet fulfill those covenants with Israel. And the Bible tells, and some people have said, well, maybe God has abandoned Israel today. And maybe the church is now the new Israel. There's people teaching that. The problem is you've got to spiritualize the Word of God in order to teach that, because that is not a normal way to interpret the Bible. The Bible tells us plainly that God will not abandon his people Israel on account of his great name. Even today, God has not abandoned his people. Even today, we need to be careful with our relationship with Israel. You know, there's a very anti-Semitic attitude out there today. Horrible. Anti-Israel. A hateful attitude. A violent attitude towards Jewish people. We need to understand they are God's covenant people. When you mess with them, when you show hatred and animosity because they are Jewish, that offends God. And Genesis chapter 12 tells us that he'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. It's serious business. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name. The Lord made those covenants with people, with his people. They are his chosen people. The Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. He made eternal covenants with his people. God isn't going to abandon them. Our holy God cannot lie. He cannot go back on what he's promised here. He can't default on his promises. And this isn't only true for Israel back in this time, but it's true for them now. By the way, the good news is, too, that salvation is an eternal covenant, too. Now, we don't call it that. I understand that. But it is a promise that was made to us by God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What do we have to do to be saved? Believe in Christ. Understand that he died, he was buried, he rose again. And by personal act of faith, I receive him as my Savior from sin. That is salvation. Have you ever done that? And people say, well, yeah, but maybe I lost it. When God makes a promise, he doesn't take his promise back. The same is true with Israel, but it's also true when he makes a promise to us. God does not take his promises back. He doesn't say, well, I know I promised you eternal life, but it's not quite eternal because you blew it. It's over. He doesn't do that. I know you were justified, I know you were sanctified, I know you were forgiven, I know you were redeemed, but now you're unjustified, you're unredeemed. Imagine that. Reversing everything in salvation because you, quote unquote, lost your salvation. God doesn't do that. In fact, the Bible says we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the promise of eternal salvation. God doesn't go back on his promises. God doesn't lie. Too many believers saying, there are too many believers who say when they pray for something, they seem to have at times, and I have to be honest, I've done this. At times it seems like publicly, you know, we have a lot of faith. Well, I'm really praying about this. But, you know, I think sometimes even when we tell other people, you know, I'm praying for you, sometimes it's simply a polite gesture. And the thought in the back of our minds is, well, it can't hurt. Maybe it'll help. I think that's how a lot of Christians approach prayer. Can't hurt. Maybe it'll help. You know, we say that sometimes with certain nutritional supplements and, well, it can't hurt, maybe it'll help. Is that all prayer is? It's like some nutritional supplement, can't hurt, maybe it'll help. Is that how we're to approach prayer? What a horrible way to look at it. Samuel had a different view. He believed in prayer and he wanted that to be a real comfort to these people. And so in verse 23, we see this idea of prayer entering the picture again. Samuel encourages them further by saying that they would have him to help them through their trials by his prayer and his teaching. He would continue in the prophetic and priestly roles, although, again, his judgeship would end. And so notice in verse 23, a tremendous passage. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. How important was prayer to Samuel? How important is it to us? Did he say, well, it can't hurt? Is that what he's thinking? Well, you know, maybe it'll work and can't hurt, so might as well go ahead and pray. I think most Christians think that at one time or another. That's not how we approach prayer. We should approach the throne of grace with boldness. Because we have a God who answers. No, it may not be answered every way we think it should be. But God will answer prayer, even if at times he says no. But here he's saying his prayers of intercession are not going to let up. And he's being encouragement to them. And notice if these prayers did cease, he would be what? Sinning against Yahweh. Sinning against the Lord. What is it when we're not praying for others? But instead, notice, I will instruct you. So his instruction and his prayer, his priestly activities would continue. Verse 24. Only, so this is something you have to do. Samuel summarizes what it would take if Israel wanted to have the blessing of God in the nation. Here's what you need to do. Fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. Fear the Lord and serve him in truth. Again, in awe of God. Stand in awe of God and serve him not dishonestly, but in truth or faithfully. Serve him faithfully with all your heart, with all your will. Not just half-heartedly. For consider how great things he has done for you. Samuel reminds the people to recall the past of which he reminded them earlier. God's faithfulness would motivate them to faithfulness and love. This describes joyful service to Christ. To so many serving Christ, to so many serving Christ is drudgery. Life is hard, tedious, and depressing, and then you die. That ought not to be the attitude of a believer. We need to remember this passage as we face our difficult lives. And then in verse 25, but if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. So here in summary, one last warning. If you do not follow the Lord, there's going to be problems. Disobedience would mean the fall of the monarchy, the exile of the nation. Both you and your king will be swept away if you don't listen. And there indeed was a point when both of those things happened. Horrible as it seems, the nation would split and be sent into captivity, both north and south. Folks, let me ask you a question as we close. Two questions. First of all, if you were to die right now, are you 100% sure that you'd go to heaven? We said it's very simple. You just need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. Second question. You say, yes, I'm a believer, but my Christian life isn't quite what it should be. Maybe you have been very much like Israel. Perhaps you've been chasing after idols. Maybe there's some sins that need to be confessed today. Maybe you've not been taking God's holiness seriously. Perhaps you've not been standing in awe of God in your life. But whatever it is, Christian, perhaps today you need to confess that sin to make it right with the Lord.